four major characters in the letter to Philemon. One, of course, is Philemon, who would be a slave owner and a man wealthy enough to have a house large enough to be able to host one of the house churches in Colossae. When you read the letters to the churches in the New Testament, you need to assume that these are probably all house churches. Churches didn't own buildings in those days. It wasn't a legal religion, Christianity. By the way, when did Christianity become a legal religion in the Roman Empire? It's a bit of a trick question. 313. Constantine. Constantine. And what Constantine did was he basically declared Christianity legal. He did not declare it the official religion of the empire, but by the end of the 300s, it had become the official religion. We often think at that point in time it also went through its worst experience by becoming an official Roman institution. That's when all the problems entered into the church very quickly. Anyway, Philemon. You've got Onesimus, who is a runaway slave of Philemon, who has joined up with Paul in Rome. The Lord has led Onesimus to Christ, and he has been born from above, and he has been a great help to Paul, and Paul sends him back with this letter and with Tychicus to the Colossian church. You've got Paul, of course, is a major player in this letter. And the fourth person, who's a very significant aspect of this letter, is the person of Jesus the Lord, because it's the Lordship of Christ that really makes the whole letter to the Philemon work. So let me kind of do a little bit of review here. We have this on page 1 and 2. There are several issues in this letter. Number one, there is a problem of slavery. And as a result, there are many in this world who do not like this letter to Philemon. Reason being is they don't think that it comes down hard enough against slavery. But actually, if you consider what this letter says, it is a powerful letter that actually cuts slavery off at its very roots. So we'll talk a little bit about that. You end up with the values of the church being pitted against the values of the world, because the Roman Empire was one-third slaves. So an empire of multi-millions of people, one out of every three was a slave. And in those days, slavery is not just one particular nationality the way that it was in the southern states 150 years ago. Slavery is really all of the lands that were taken over militarily by Rome. They took slaves from virtually every nationality and every racial group. And then once you had slaves, what you tried to do is to have more slaves by breeding slaves in your own family, and then those were born into slavery. So slavery was a big, big deal in the Roman Empire, and slavery was not the lowest menial work. In most cases, the professionals of the Roman Empire were slaves. The doctors were slaves. The lawyers were slaves. The engineers were slaves. The accountants were slaves. So it is a huge thing for the Roman Empire to have slaves, and it's interesting the way that Paul approaches this. And while people say, hey, wait a second, the New Testament doesn't out and out condemn slavery, what it does do, though, is that it proclaims a truth that is actually the death of slavery is what it becomes. So there's the next thing. This is an issue of reconciling brothers in Christ. One of the interesting things is that when Onesimus runs away from Philemon, he's not saved. But Paul says that he birthed Onesimus in prison. In other words, he was the spiritual father to Onesimus. And now Philemon, the slave master, and Onesimus, the runaway, are both believers. How does that change the dynamic? And the dynamic of the early church was there were many, many slaves who were part of the early church. Often in the early church, the slaves tended to be the elders, and the masters were actually under their authority, which is an interesting dynamic as well. Thirdly, there's an issue of lordship in this whole letter that's very significant, and not hindering the work of the gospel. What is Philemon going to do with a returned runaway slave? Social convention is going to tell him one thing. Roman law is going to tell him something else. His own personal sense of what he has lost by the runaway slave is going to tell him a third thing. But Paul is going to write a very powerful letter here saying, hey, the gospel and the lordship of Jesus Christ actually compels you to do this. So there's a third issue. And the fourth issue is, what is the right thing to do here? And how do we do this the right way? Because what Paul is not trying to be here is subversive to the authority of Rome. And the authority of Rome had very strong laws regarding slavery. Those who harbored slaves were in deep trouble. Those who encouraged slaves to run away were in deep trouble. Those who challenged the whole idea of slavery were in deep trouble because the Roman Empire seriously ran on the power and the brains and the skills of slaves. So all of those things you take into consideration when we look at this letter. So Philemon is a church host because Paul talks about, you know, the church that meets in your home. And that's kind of interesting. He's probably a leader in the church too, I would assume. But we don't know that for sure. It's an assumption. He has a son, and the son's name is Archippus. Now, do you remember at the end of Colossians, Paul had some special instructions for Archippus? What did he say? It's really the kind of the last couple verses of Colossians 4. He said, Archippus, do what?
Grab the scrolls?
Nope, no, that's 2 Timothy.
Okay,
let's go back to the end of Colossians. Second last verse. Right. Archippus, take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord. Now here, if Philemon is not one of the church leaders, I would suggest to you that Archippus certainly is. And but Archippus is going to have a challenge because his father, more than likely, is Philemon. So that's going to put an interesting spin into this whole dynamic as well, because the letter's written to Philemon, but Archippus gets mentioned both ways. You've received a ministry from the Lord. Do it, is what Paul says. All right. Apphia. Let's look at the beginning. It says, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved brother and fellow worker. That means that Philemon is actively involved in the work of the gospel. We would assume that because Paul has never been to Colossae personally, that he must have met Philemon probably during that 3 years when he was training leadership in Ephesus. Remember, Paul has the major part of his ministry in Ephesus. And so he knows him, and he knows that Philemon is committed to the work of the gospel. So that's a good thing. And to Apphia, our sister. Now, we would assume that Apphia would be the wife of Philemon. Now, why would she be mentioned in a letter that talks about the reconciliation of a runaway slave? In the typical Roman household, who had charge of the slaves? It was the wife. The lady of the household was the one who ran the slaves. So somewhere, she gets involved in this too. We start off with the whole idea last week of grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace from God the Father, that would be God's unilateral choice of undeserved favor. How does that figure into this letter? What is Paul going to say to Philemon? You need to receive this runaway back how? As a choice of undeserved favor. So there's that one. The second thing is peace comes through Jesus Christ. Well, that's reconciliation. What has to happen as well with Philemon and Onesimus? Reconciliation. This is a wonderful letter. It is cleverly written. Of course, the Holy Spirit is an excellent author of anything that he writes. But it has so many interesting little dynamics in here in terms of interpersonal stuff. Notice who else is a recipient of this letter. It says, to Apphia, our sister, to Archippus, our fellow soldier. That means that he is in the front lines of contending for the truth, contending for the gospel, and to the church in your house. Wait a second, this is not going to be a private matter, is it? The whole church is called as witness here. Now, why is this such a big deal? So what? A runaway slave. What this letter does, And people complain that there's no direct teaching against slavery in the New Testament. Oh, but what this letter does is that this letter really sets the tone and sets the precedent for how slaves and masters are to relate in Christ and in the church. And you know what? You don't change people by conformity from the outside by pressure. You change them from the inside by the transforming work of the gospel, by the power of Jesus Christ, and by the power of the Holy Spirit. And we're looking for an inner transformation here that is going to take apart slavery from the roots. By the way, what's the problem with slavery? You say, what isn't the problem with slavery? Well, in that day and age, you were much better off to be a well-treated slave than a starving free man because there weren't a lot of opportunities for people who were free but had no skill set, had no equity, had no business, had no land. You could be free and you could starve being free. On the other hand, if you were a slave where your master treated you as family, you had security and protection and a future and everything else. It was much, much better off to being a slave. And some people go, well, no, freedom is the most important thing. You talk to a poor free man in Rome, he would have told you security was the most important thing. And security came from being in a strong family unit. All right? I'm not saying that we're supporting slavery by saying that. I'm just saying that it was important. Anyway, the church is called to witness. Onesimus is a runaway slave. Now, where does Onesimus meet Paul? Where's Paul? He's in Roman prison. Where is Colossae? A couple hundred miles inland from Ephesus, which is on the coast. Ephesus is Asia Minor. Rome is where? In the heart of Europe. We're a long, long ways apart. We are, by foot, months away. And if you could get there by boat, you're still a month away. So Onesimus has gotten a great distance away from his former master. Why would you go to Rome? Because you can hide in a big city. And Rome is full of slaves, and it's a good place to hide. And they often talk about Rome having a terrible group of ruffians and thugs and whatever. Good place to hide if you're a slave. Now, how in the world does a slave from Colossae meet an apostle under house arrest in Rome? I don't know if he was arrested himself. In fact, I would rather doubt that, because if they had arrested him, what would have happened to him? You're gone. They would have executed him. The Roman Empire did not like runaway slaves. Why? Because you let one run away and you don't deal with them severely, everybody's going to run away and you don't deal with them severely. All right, so you got a problem there. I got to say that this is an appointment set by God. I mean, how do you get from Colossae to Rome and you happen to bump into Paul and you're talking to Paul and you mention Colossae, somehow comes up and Paul says, oh, by the way, I know somebody in Colossae. Do you happen to know Philemon? Yay! I know him well, Paul says. Well, now this boy's in trouble. There was a divine appointment that was kept to get Onesimus saved by Paul, and then Paul sending him back to his brother Philemon, because he talks about Philemon in very personal terms here. He knows Philemon well. I mean, this is not a casual relationship that Paul has with Philemon. All right. And Paul has this amazingly affectionate relationship with Onesimus. Now, what does the name Onesimus mean, by the way? Has a name, has a meaning. Nope, useful. Now, one of the problems with the Roman Empire was you can have people as slaves, but how do you get them to work? I mean, you can put a whip on them, but the problem with putting a whip on a slave is it never gets you very good work because the heart's not in it. The way that the Roman Empire typically got slaves to work, especially in the last number of years before this letter is written, is they started offering slaves their freedom for 20 years of good service. Well, that was the only chance most slaves had at getting free, so they would work hard for 20 years. What does Paul say about Onesimus to Philemon? He says, he who was formerly useless to you, even though his name is useful, is useful to me. Now, Paul's under house arrest. He's in prison twice in Rome. The first time was under house arrest. That was by far the better of the two imprisonments. The way the Romans set it up was Paul was a Roman citizen. He appealed to Caesar. He went under house arrest, which meant that he had to supply the house. He had to supply the food. He had to supply whatever was needed. And he had to feed the guards who were looking after him as well. Talk about a way to cut your tax load down. Is your prisoners provide the housing and the whole deal. Paul was really at the mercy of the people who knew him in Rome and would help him. And he's being manacled in shackles all the time. If you're in the ancient world and he's probably shackled to a Roman soldier 24 hours a day, who's looking after you? Well, you need guys. And we know from Colossians that he had two guys who took their turns looking after him. Epaphras was one. And I think, was it Tychicus? Aristarchus was the other one. And this is Archippus. Yes, Aristarchus was the other one. And these guys had become voluntary prisoners so that Paul would never be alone at that imprisonment. That's the first one. That wasn't so bad. The second time Paul is arrested is and he'll be in a Roman dungeon for a little period of time just before his execution. Now, that's what we're talking about in 2 Timothy when we're doing this the sermon series there. That is a much, much worse. There's nobody to look after him there. But here, Onesimus becomes very useful to Paul because if Paul needs a message sent, somebody has to send it. If Paul wants a drink of water, somebody has to get it. If Paul has to clean, you know, has to use the bedpan, somebody has to clean it. If Paul, I mean, seriously, every aspect of it has to be done by somebody. And Paul talks about Onesimus and with this wonderful affectionate thing. He says, he's my child. He is my very heart. Now, what do you think the word is there?
Bowels.
He's my guts. The Jews always thought this way. Or the ancient world, you thought with your heart. So your heart was above your ears, not the pumper, but that's where they... And you felt with your guts. Paul talks about my child, my very guts, is what he says. My very splegchna, I think is the word there, which even sounds like guts. But this is a legal matter that Philemon has run away and now we're trying to reunite them because it was serious in the Roman Empire. This is a moral matter and there's going to be lots of people who are going to have lots of opinions on what the right thing is on this. And this is a lordship matter, all right? And this is going to have some profound ramifications for the church. Page 2. Again, in the review... So Paul has made a series of appeals to Philemon for Onesimus' reconciliation. Number one, look at verse 5, and there's only one chapter in Philemon, so verse 5 is verse 5. What does he say? It says, I thank my God always making mention of you in my prayers because I hear of your love and of the faith which you have towards the Lord Jesus and towards all the saints. Now, what does the love of God do? By the way, do we have to earn the love of God, or do we have to seek the love of God, or do we have to obtain the love of God? Romans chapter 5 says that the love of God has been poured into our hearts in abundance through Christ. If that love has been poured into your life, does it stop with you? If it does, then I wonder if indeed the love of Christ has been poured into your life. The idea is that it's poured in such abundance that it flows out of you and goes where? Everybody, but in particular, the body of Christ, the people of God. What does he say here? He says, I hear of your love and the faith which you have towards the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints. In other words, you bear the evidence of being born from above, Philemon, because of your love. All the saints includes whom? Onesimus, because he is a new brother in the Lord. Appeal number one. You'll notice that Paul's appeals here are very pointed. Appeal number two is in verse number 6. It says, and I pray that the fellowship of your faith may become effective. Now, do you think that he had effective fellowship? By the way, fellowship is more here than having a cup of coffee. This is actually the building up of the church, encouraging one another in the things of the Lord, tangible expressions of care and concern. You know, there's real fellowship here. Do you think that that's the type of fellowship that Philemon had in the Colossian church? I would say that it was. But why is he saying that your fellowship may become effective? Because it needs to extend a little farther. To whom? To the newest member of the Colossian church. A man named Onesimus, through the knowledge of every good thing which is in you for Christ's sake. Here is the lordship issue. This is a matter of honoring the Lord, Philemon. You notice that there's going to be some real appeals going here. The next one is in verse 7. For I have come to have much joy and comfort in your love. Because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you, brother. In other words, you have been good to the people of God. And guess what? This one now standing before you with this letter is who? One of them. Continue what you have begun. Going on to verse 8, therefore, though I have enough confidence in Christ, another lordship issue, to order you to do what's proper. In other words, this is a matter of doing the right thing in Christ's mind, although I have that. And I'm just telling you so that you know. Just one more little twist. Yet for love's sake, I rather appeal to you. Oh, I love this one. Since I am such a person as the old Paul, and now also a prisoner of Christ Jesus. Now you have an appeal to the loyalty of Philemon towards Paul himself. That word there is Paul the old one. I'm old, I'm worn out, and I'm a prisoner for Christ Jesus. If you love me, Philemon, what am I asking you to do? All right, so there's another appeal. The appeal for the love of an old and persecuted brother in Christ Jesus. Verses 10 to 12 give us yet another appeal. I appeal to you for my child, Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my imprisonment. In other words, I am his spiritual father. The Lord has used me to bring this sinner to new life in Christ, who was formerly, there's the play on words, useless, though his name is useful, but is now useful both to you and to me.
So in the original, would it say formerly was useless, but now is Philemon? Or
is Onesimus? No, he doesn't quite drop that in there, but just the play on that.
Okay.
By the way, I'm going to take you a little farther. Just go to the end of where we're going to look to verse 24, since you made the point about useless. These are the greetings at the end of the letter. We'll get here yet this evening. It talks about, you know, Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, greets you, as does Mark. Now, who's Mark? This is John Mark. John Mark, the deserter. Isn't it good that we can lose some of those designations when we come to Christ? John Mark, who was, you know, a problem. John Mark, who in 2 Timothy, Paul says to Timothy, bring along John Mark. Why? Because he is useful to me. There's some 2 Timothy draws from all over the place and ties up a lot of loose ends. And it's interesting here how useless ones can be made useful. How? By coming under the lordship of Christ. Very interesting thing. Anyway, back to this thing here. What's the point here? He says, I appeal to you, I've begotten him. He was formerly useless, but he is useful both to you and me. And I have sent him back to you in person. And now here comes the twist. That is sending my very guts. That's what it says, but my heart. In other words, this tremendous affection. What is Paul is saying, hey, Philemon, if you knew this man the way that I know this man, if you knew the transformed Onesimus, not the old Onesimus, you'd be willing to take him back. Verse 13.
How much time went between him running away and the kid to this point? He must have had a few years.
I don't know if a few years, but I'd say a year. Because to get to Rome would have taken him months. And there's some proven time. I'd say there might be a year in here. Because Paul's 2 years under house arrest in Rome. So there's time there for a year's worth of time between Onesimus and Paul. He said, now verse 13, whom I wished to keep with me. Now look at this next phrase. So that on your behalf he might minister to me in my imprisonment for the gospel. I know, Philemon, that if you were anywhere near here, you'd be ministering to me. But you have a runaway slave, and he's ministering to me, and he's doing what you can't do. This is such a cleverly put together thing here. I say Paul was well trained by his Jewish mama on the subtle art of guilt and manipulation here. Anyway, I wish to keep him so that on your behalf he might minister to me in my imprisonment for the gospel. Am I touching your heartstrings yet, Philemon? I'm really tugging here. I want to get right to the bottom of this. But not without your consent. See, this is doing things the right way. I did not want to do anything without your consent, so that your goodness would not be in effect by compulsion. Now, I think all of our mothers have laid this one on us at some point in time, too. We want this to be your choice. Not that I'm pressuring you or forcing you here, but of your own free will. Now, actually, free will, the word there is choice. Philemon, I want you to make the choice here. But just remember the seven appeals that I've made to you before this. Let them color your choice. Anyway, that's where we stopped last week. Let's pick it up this week here in verse 15. For perhaps he was for this reason separated from you for a while, so that you would have him back forever. No longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord? If then you regard me a partner, accept him as you would me. But if he has wronged you in any way or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. I will repay you, not to mention that you owe to me even your own self as well. I love the way this is phrased. Anyway, yes, brother, let me benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Having confidence in your obedience, I write to you since I know that you will do even more than what I say. At the same time, also prepare me a lodging, for I hope that through your prayers I will be given to you. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, greets you, as does Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, my fellow workers. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Which is an interesting way to end as well. Okay. What do you notice about verses 15 and 16? How would you describe them? He's been making a whole series of appeals. Is this another appeal in verse 15 and 16? Ah, exactly. He's made a whole series of rather personal appeals, but now he's saying, let's look at the bigger picture here. What do you think the Lord's purpose was? Because it's no accident or it's no fluke that your runaway slave becomes my servant in prison half a world away. And it's no fluke that the one who was useless to you has become useful to me. And the reason why he's become useful to me is that Christ has now brought him to new life. So perhaps, perhaps, he was, for this reason, separated. In other words, how do you think God sees this picture? Get the big picture here, Philemon. Do you see the hand of the Lord in this thing? He was separated for you for a while that you would have him back forever, all right? Now, you know what's interesting is besides the fact that Paul wants to draw the attention of Philemon to that this is the work of the Lord here. But in this whole letter, does Paul ever at any point in time say that Onesimus was a runaway slave? He doesn't say it directly, does he? All right? Why not? Well, again, Roman law being what it is, or what it was, and social convention being what it was, what happens to a runaway slave? Well, Onesimus is dead, but Philemon's in trouble because he is not enforcing Roman law. See, you, even if it's your slave, you're still supposed to follow the conventions of society because, again, if you don't do it, then everybody's slave starts running. By the way, from about the time of Caesar Augustus, so that's the time of the birth of Christ, to this point, and now we're probably somewhere around, say, about 58 to 59 AD. So for about the last 60 years, there had been a real trend in Roman society, and that trend was that deal to get better service out of your slaves that you would promise them freedom. Now, that's great for the guy who owns a slave right then, and he dies. Does he need a slave anymore? No. But what happens to the heirs of his estate if you've promised all your slaves freedom? You've basically, in a slave-run society, you've cut the economic advantage out from the kids after you. Actually, by this point in time, the Roman authorities had written some new laws that really restricted how many slaves you could set free that way. Because the heirs were complaining they weren't inheriting the slaves. They're all being set free. Or spending all the inheritance is what it amounted to. So here's one of the deals. But never is it mentioned directly that he's a runaway slave. If you look down, what does it say here? It says, perhaps for this reason he was separated from you for a while. That's a cleverly way of saying this. And then he talks about later on that you'll receive him back no longer as a slave. So you can pretty much figure between the lines what's going on here. Anyway, a serious matter under Roman law. If you ran away, that was a death sentence. If you harbored slaves, that was a jail sentence. And if you encouraged slaves to run away, that was a jail sentence. So the Roman Empire did not want you messing with the whole slave economy. But look at what it says here. What it says, perhaps he was separated in order that, here's one of those little Hina clauses which gives you the application and the reasoning here, in order that he might be, and what you don't see in your English versions, which you really should see, it would not be clean English, but it would give you more of a sense, is the word is eternal. Eternal is the emphatic word in that phrase. In our versions, we have that you would have him back forever. Now, if we've thrown eternal right after the hina, in order that eternal, is how the Greek reads. And we're talking about Philemon being what? Philemon and Paul share a very common interest and a common cause. What is that? Philemon and Paul share a very common interest and a very common cause. The beginning of the letter said to Philemon, he's a beloved brother, and he is a fellow worker. A fellow worker for what? For the gospel. What is one of the driving aspects of the gospel? I mean, it is certainly to reinstate the glory of God. It is certainly to save a people for God. But it's also to do what? And to bring about eternity and start to reverse the curse of death. And eternal life is the reverse of that. Eternity is a big, big deal for those who are working for the gospel. When you get this here, in order that eternity you would have him for. This is more than saying that he's just going to work for you as a slave in this lifetime until you drop. What Paul is saying here is you need to see this, Philemon, as a matter of an eternal goal has been satisfied. Something amazing has happened here. By the way, why would Philemon be able to have this guy for eternity? Because they're brothers in Christ, and once they leave this world, where are they going into? Eternity. Hey, if you're a fellow worker for the gospel, the fact that this guy has become saved is what? This is a great victory. What is the temptation of Philemon at this point in time? little vindication, little bitterness. Let's just jump down to here, but down to verse 18. If he has wronged you in any way or owes you anything, what would a runaway slave owe to his master? Lost wages. Because a runaway slave is part of the farm equipment. I hate to say it. It sounds so terrible to say it that way. But he generates income for the master. If a runaway slave runs away, not only does he lose what that slave would have produced, but what do you have to do if you've got something that needs to be done? What you do is you buy another slave. Yeah, there's a cost factor. It's not only lost wages, but there's a cost factor in wealth.
Could there be a possibility, too, that you may have taken some for his journey?
So tell me, how does a slave who has no money of his own get from Colossae to Rome? He had to go with a big handful of something that could be sold. So he's a thief on the way out as well. Anyway, back to this. Perhaps God had a plan in this. Perhaps this is God intervening in the world of a sinful individual and bringing him into eternity. Perhaps the reason is that he would come back to you now, no longer as a slave. Whoa. Now, this is where the church was so radically different than the rest of Roman society. Because within the church, whether you're male or female, Jew or Gentile, slave or free, in Christ you're what? All part of one new man. No longer as a slave, but more than a slave. What's more than a slave? A beloved brother. Especially to me, but how much more to you? Both in terms of his being a slave and in the Lord, in terms of his being a brother. How much more useful is Onesimus going to be to Philemon, both in terms of, you know, production, but also in terms of being a beloved brother in Christ? It's huge. It's huge. He says, look at this from God's perspective. What has God done here? Now, Paul does not say at any point in time that Onesimus has not done something very wrong. But what has God done with somebody who's done something very wrong? He has extended grace. He has redeemed the sinner. He has reconciled the sinner. Now, this has to extend, though, into his church. That's why this letter is so very important to the church, is that the church needs to perceive what's going on here and see that, you know what, human beings are not property. Human beings cannot be disposed of. Because why? Because Christ died for sinners. Okay, he's a sinner. By the way, Philemon, who were you before Christ saved you? Yeah, you were a sinner who owned slaves, but you're still a sinner. There's a huge challenge to this. Back in, is it the Colossian letter where he says, you masters, remember that you have a master in heaven. And one of the beautiful things about the scriptures, the way that it talks about God not showing favoritism, that the Greek word there and the Hebrew word that the Greek word is built on is that God does not recognize faces. So there's not a group that he says, oh, you get special privilege, and a group that says you get no privilege at all. That the holiness and the equity of God is amazing, that he doesn't recognize faces. In other words, nobody gets preferential treatment. Everybody gets treated in the holiness and the fairness of God. Anyway.
It's kind of like he's saying that fighting that he's, because you're in the family of God and you have a ministry and a concern for lost souls. Now, Onesimus is
exactly
created, and right in there, he is more useful to you now because he's
because
in the same family and he can help you with ministry things.
Now, this may sound funny, but it's better having family working for you than non-family, and some of you are going to argue that point and say that's not true. But but real family that is concerned, you know, that there's that type of an affection and a loyalty and a commitment. You see, he's moved from property to family. He's your property, yes, but he's Christ's property. And since you are Christ's property too, Philemon, understand the bond that you guys have now. This is not a matter of, and when Paul says that, that he's no longer as a slave, Paul's not saying give him his freedom. Paul is saying include him in the family. That's really what the push is here. There's sort of a double blessing from Onesimus. Onesimus has greatly blessed Paul, and he will greatly bless Philemon as well. And actually, this is a double blessing to Philemon from the Lord, that he's had his slave returned. But he's had far more than a slave returned. He's had a son returned, a brother in Christ. All right, let's look at the offer of restitution. Now, I don't know that we talk about restitution a lot in the church, but the Old Testament was fairly clear about this back from Numbers chapter 5. If somebody steals something from somebody else, what does Numbers chapter 5 say? It says, you know, you should ask for forgiveness, and then you don't have to repay the debt, right? No, it's actually not that. Okay. Now, there are places where there is a fourfold thing, but the typical one in Numbers 5 is that you repay the debt plus one-fifth, plus 20%. So that's Numbers chapter 5, verses, I wrote it down here. Where did I write it down? Verses 5 and 7. Paul says, if he has wronged you in any way, well, has Onesimus wronged Philemon?
Yes.
Absolutely. He's wronged him in several ways. There's the loss of productivity, there's the cost of replacement, and there's probably the theft as he went. So there's all kinds of wronging there. Or he owes you anything. What does Paul say? Charge that to my account. Now, this is funny. What does Paul have at this point in time? Remember, we were looking at Sunday at 2 Timothy now, and that's sort of Paul's will and last testament to Timothy. In terms of earthly possessions, what has Paul got to leave to Timothy? He says, bring me a cloak, because I'm cold. Bring me the scrolls. So that might be about it.
He might have shoes.
Yeah, he might have shoes. He's got nothing. So I kind of smile to myself when Paul says, charge it to my account. But don't separate verse 18 from verse 19. Keep going. I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. Now, in other words, he's kind of taken the pen from whoever is the secretary at this point in time, and he starts writing this. I will repay it. But, I like what the next phrase is. Not to mention, but I'll mention it. Don't forget, Philemon, that you owe to me even your own self as well. So what is Paul basically saying to Philemon? Do you remember, Philemon, when I led you to the Lord? And everything that you have that's of value is because I am your spiritual father as well. Okay, let's talk a little bit here. This is what some people say is Paul is writing a personal IOU. I owe you this, Philemon. And then he adds to it, and you owe me. In other words, what we have here is a debtor to a debtor to a debtor to Christ. The first debtor in this equation would be Onesimus. Indeed, he has got a debt. But he's a debtor to a debtor because Philemon has a debt. Who's Philemon's debt to?
Paul.
Of course, Paul has a debt. And who is Paul's debt to? Christ. Now, Christ doesn't have any debts. He's all paid up. But you have a debtor to a debtor to a debtor. Here's the equation that Paul is setting before Philemon. And this is why he says it this way. Charge it to my account. This is kind of like when my son says to me, you know, Dad, I know that I owe you someday, and someday I'm going to repay you. And I smile and go, uh-huh. Son, when I have repaid my father for what he did for me, then you may repay me. And when he can repay his father, oh, wait a second, he's gone. But you know what? There are some debts that we don't expect to be repaid. But what we do expect, that this has a direct influence on how you deal with those who owe you something. Back to Jesus' parable. There was a man who owed a fantastic sum of money and could not pay it, and went to the king and said, please forgive me because I have no shot at repaying this. And the king forgave him the whole debt. And he went out and he found somebody who owed him the equivalent of, you know, a couple months' wages, and said, pay me what you owe me. And the guy said, have mercy on me, I can't pay it. And the guy who had been forgiven the huge debt takes the guy with a much smaller debt and has him thrown in prison, so that until every penny is paid, he doesn't get out. And of course, in Jesus' parable, who finds out about this? The king. And what is the king's impression of this? Not particularly pleased. He calls him back in and says, what? I forgave you everything, and you forgive next to nothing to your fellow servant? And the king lays it down. Now, what's the point of the parable? The point of the parable is the forgiving God who deals out lavish grace and forgives things that we have no chance of ever paying back expects what out of us? We had better be pretty downright generous with our forgiveness and grace as well. What is Paul telling to Philemon? If we want to talk about debts, and speaking of debts, we all owe who everything? Christ. And from that point on, everything else finds its appropriate place. Because the church needs to remember, this is two brothers in a church, and this is going to have a profound impact on the early church. Because the early church reads this letter, and what are they going to come up with? We had better be very, very generous in our grace and forgiveness, even between slaves and masters. Why? Because we are not only saved by grace, we're kept by grace. Anyway. Yeah, I like this whole offer of restitution. All debtors to grace need to do what? Extend grace. Verse 20. Yes, brother, let me benefit from you in the Lord. Now, this gets a little more personal again. And refresh my heart in Christ. What did he say? What did he say in the early, back in verse 5? I was going to say chapter 1. There's only one chapter. Verse 5, about your love which you have. Oh, verse 7, sorry. I have come to have much joy and comfort in your love because of the hearts of the saints have been refreshed. That's a really nice word there. That has a sense of encouragement and strengthening, and you've brought peace, and you've brought love. Like, it's a really wonderful word. He says, yes, brother, let me have benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. What's he talking about? What's going to refresh Paul's heart at this point in time? Grace, mercy, peace, reconciliation between two men that he deeply loves. He loves Philemon, and he loves Onesimus. And what is going to bring the greatest sense of refreshment to Paul is that these two brothers are going to be able to reconcile. Now, every one of these things has a nice, gentle, persuasive element. I want to say arm twist in a spiritual sense. But it's all there. Having confidence in your obedience. I can still hear Mama saying things like this.
Knowing you,
I know you want to obey. Having confidence in your obedience. I write to you. And I can hear Mama saying this too. Since I know that you will do even more than what I say. This reminds me so much of the story I read one time about a school teacher teaching grade one and a little boy that she had that was just the most messed up kid. You know, it looked like he had never seen a comb or a brush in his whole years. And nowadays, that's the way your hairstyle is supposed to look, like he came out of bed. But back in those days, you know, the kid... And one day she had come up to him and she'd brought her hairbrush and she'd brushed his hair a little bit and said, "You look so nice now." From that point on, she said that kid never showed up in class again without his hair brushed, because he had gotten a little bit of praise and encouragement and it had gone so far. You know what? It's kind of the same thing here. Now Paul's trying the, "I have great confidence in you," Philemon. At the same time, also prepare for me a lodging, for I hope that through your prayers I will be given to you. Now, this is interesting. Where are we at this point in time? We are in Roman prison, all right? How long is Paul out of Roman prison before he's re-arrested? Now, this becomes an interesting discussion. I would say probably 2 years. That would be my calculation on this, because in my way of thinking, Paul gets out of prison about 64 AD, give or take. And he is back in prison by 66, and he's dead in 66, is the way I see it. Now, some will stretch it a year, maybe go to 67. Now, if he's out of prison for 2 years, where is he going to go to? We know that he's back in ministry, because remember in the letter to Timothy, what does he say? I left you in Ephesus, okay, to continue the work here. But before he left Timothy in Ephesus, he left Titus where? In Crete. And there would probably have been, if you're going to take the boat from Rome and come around the bottom of Italy, Crete's first, Ephesus is second, And then Paul goes on. Now, we know that Paul goes on to Macedonia because he says to Timothy, I left you in Ephesus and I have gone on to Macedonia, which means he's now sailing and going to see, you know, Philippi and Thessalonica and Berea and those churches there. Now, you got to figure the timeline of the ancient world. To make a journey like that, nowadays you can say, well, yeah, I could do that in a week. Yeah, you can't do that in a week in those days. This is months and months worth of journey. We know that when Paul, okay, which one am I thinking now? When is he in 2 Timothy, he says to Timothy, he is located now. Oh, he says, make every effort to meet me in, is that Timothy or Titus? Nicopolis. Because I'm going to winter there. Is that not, that's Titus, the end of Titus. Yes, right. Okay. Nicopolis is on the far side of Greece. We're talking about the churches of Macedonia being on the eastern side of the Greek Peloponnese, and Nicopolis is on the far side. He says, I'm going to winter there. So now you've got to add a winter into this time frame. And if you're doing a land journey across from one side of Macedonia to the other, you got several weeks, if not a month's worth of walking there. And it's not long after Paul is in Nicopolis that he is going to be. And where does Paul want to go, by the way? What's his dream? He mentions it twice in Romans chapter 15. Spain. Sunny Spain, where the beaches are nice. That's where Paul wants to go. No, he wants to go to the far-flung frontiers of the empire. Because Christ said, take the gospel to all the corners of the earth. Spain is the corner of the earth at that point in time. That's the end of it. I don't know if he ever got there. But what I'm saying to you is I don't think that Paul ever got back to Colossae.
So is this what would be called his fourth journey?
Yes. This is what you would unofficially, Acts does not record it, so that's why we don't call it that. It's not on the maps. But it would be somewhat probably doing a circular route. I remember he told the Ephesian elders that he wouldn't see their faces again. And if you're going to go through Ephesus, you've got 200 miles of land travel, 300 kilometers inland to get to Colossae. As much as he says, prepare for me a lodging, I don't think he ever got there. But he'd love to see Philemon again. Why? Because he would love to have seen the reconciliation between Philemon and Onesimus and the effect that that would have had on the church. By the way, what has brought down slavery in the world? It has never been legislation. It has always been the work of those who are under the lordship of Christ who have worked hard against slavery.
Wilberforce,
there you go. That's Britain. One of the truly sad experiences is the so-called great numbers of evangelical Bible believers in the southern states who held on to slavery fearsome. They needed to read this letter and figure this letter. Because something was desperately wrong there. Desperately. Anyway, final greetings here. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner. Epaphras and Tychicus take turns in doing what? Making sure that Paul is never alone while he's under house arrest in Rome. The word there, fellow prisoner, is a prisoner by choice, not a prisoner by the conviction of Rome. So these guys have entered into Paul's world to be with him. He greets you. By the way, who is Epaphras to the Church of Colossae? Pastor, a church planter. Yeah, he's an important guy. And he left that behind to do what? To spend probably the better part of a year or more chained into this thing. As do Mark. And who is Mark? Now, Mark is at this point in time, obviously, in where? In what city? He's in Rome. That's why we often talk about Mark's gospel is probably written to Roman believers after this. Well, maybe not after this, but maybe after this letter. In fact, I wouldn't be surprised. I think that Mark is one of the first gospels. Now, there's lots of argument about which is the first gospel written, Mark or Matthew. Nobody's arguing for Luke or John in that one, by the way, but Mark or Matthew. Mark's gospel is written to a group of Roman Christians who have become officially persecuted by Rome. Nero is trying to stamp them out. They have gone into hiding. And it really looks like the authority of Rome is greater than the authority of Christ. So when you read Mark's gospel, what do you see?
on every page, you see the authority of Christ, the authority of Christ, the authority of Christ. So Mark is important because, and by the way, if Mark is directly influenced by Paul, then now you start to see why I talk about 70% of the New Testament has got direct influence by Paul. Either he writes it or he's directly influencing, because he's got Luke as his protege, he's got Mark as his protege. The writer to Hebrews is so influenced by Paul, there's no two ways around that. And you add up Paul's 13 letters plus those things, and you have got 70% of your New Testament. And by the way, this whole work in this region of Ephesus is so important that when Paul is taken off the earth, and after Paul, the rest of the apostles go bang, bang, bang. I mean, the executions are coming fast and furious. But there's one apostle left, John. And where does John spend the last 20 years of his ministry? Nope, that's where he gets exiled to. He spends that last 20 years in Ephesus and that whole region of the Lycus Valley, because that is the heart and soul, and from there everything moves east and west. That's why Paul sets up. Ephesus is the most strategic place in the ancient world for getting your message going either east or west, north or south. Ephesus is really the hub. Yeah. Now Mark was not only mentored by Paul, but he was also mentored by Peter.
Right.
And when he starts talking immediately to da 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 da, you see a lot of Peter's personality in John Mark.
I'm just thinking.
Yeah.
With John Mark,
you got 41 immediately.
Yeah, he's back with Paul.
Yeah. It's rapid fire.
Yeah.
There's a great urgency at Mark. That's what you want to see. And there's a great urgency for the church that's underground around Rome, too. Because the question is, will Rome be able to stamp out the followers of Jesus? And what's the interesting thing about that? Does persecution stamp out the followers of Jesus? History will tell you that does not happen. What stamps out the followers of Jesus? Apathy, one, and? Well, that's another way of apathy. But yeah, that's still true. What's that? Affluence, well, that's really a 20th century thing. But it's really compromise. The compromise of the truth. That's what the Colossian letter, remember? It's all about Jesus, and you can't let Jesus be measured or judged by philosophy. You can't let Jesus be measured or judged by other religions. You can't let Jesus be measured or judged by your own traditions. And what's the problem? The church is always willing to mix in a fair chunk of non-biblical teaching. Why? Because they think somehow it will be to their advantage. It is always to the church's hideous disadvantage. Oh, of course. It's the shortcut. Yeah. Well, that's the beauty of persecution. Persecution causes taking sides. Where are you right now? Anyway, that's Mark. Aristarchus. What do we know about Aristarchus? We actually know a little bit about him. He is, when Paul talks at the end of Titus, he talks about Aristarchus as being a fellow Jewish believer. Paul said, I have a few of the circumcision that stand with me, and I'm greatly encouraged by this. There's sort of three Jewish guys that he hung with. Aristarchus is a Jewish believer. Aristarchus was a co-worker with Paul. We find him twice in the book of Acts. Number one, do you remember the Ephesian riot? Paul has been in Ephesus for at least a couple of years, and Paul is making, or actually the Lord is making fantastic inroads through Paul into that whole culture. It talks about that there was nobody in Asia Minor that hadn't heard the name of Christ. Now, boy, we can barely say that nowadays. So if you go about Acts 18, Acts 19 somewhere, Acts 19, it would be the beginning of the Ephesus ministry. What happens? Well, when you start making inroads in the populace so that people are really hearing about Christ and people are really turning to Christ, or Christ is actually bringing life to people, what's happening at that point in time? There is a change in lifestyle. What is Ephesus all about?
Ephesus has one great distinction in the ancient world. Artemis, Diana, the big temple. They have a goddess. Her name is Artemis. Her name is Diana. They call Diana, I think, would be the Roman way. Artemis is the Greek thing. They sell little silver statues of her. Ugly little statues of her. They say that Artemis fell from heaven to the earth. What they found was a big old meteorite, all full of pockmarks. And they said, well, this must be Artemis. This is mankind's logic. This is the proverbial, you take a log, with one side you carve yourself an idol, with the other side you cook your dinner. You know, like, how ridiculous is this? And a meteorite falls. You dig up this meteorite full of holes and pockmarks, and you say, that looks like a goddess to me. And since she's a goddess of fertility, they say that every one of those pockmarks represents a breast. So the little statues of Artemis had like about 75 lumps on them, that she was supposed to be so fertile that she had 75 breasts. There's no kids here, so I can say this. And you could see all kinds of these statues, and they are just the most ugly, grotesque, stupid-looking little things. It's bizarre. But you know what? Human beings, when they're trying to find a god and they ignore the true God of the universe, tend to be bizarre. All of a sudden, the silversmiths are not selling all of their ugly little statues of Artemis. It's one thing to have a religious revival going. It's another thing to have it cost you money. What do the silversmiths of Ephesus do? And if you go to Ephesus nowadays, you will see a fantastic amphitheater that they have unearthed, because they had a major amphitheater that sat like 50,000 people. And they got everybody into the amphitheater, and they started complaining about this Paul and this false god, that he is defaming our goddess. Actually, what were they worried about? We're losing money. And so it says, for hours upon hours, these guys fired up the riot and the crowd. And what were they chanting? Great is Artemis of the Ephesians. They're, you know, go Canucks, go. It's amazing. It's amazing how you can get people fired up. But anyway, for the dumbest things, too. And I'm not saying that about the Canucks, sorry. And then the riot breaks out. And they got to hustle Paul out of town. Who do they drag in there? Who's with him? Aristarchus at the riot. And him and Gaius get dragged away while Paul is able to escape. Take these two. It's kind of a rough thing. By the way, after Paul then leaves Ephesus and goes back and does another tour through Macedonia and southern Greece, and why is he doing this tour in the southern mission? The second missionary journey had a major purpose attached to it. I mean, Paul is obviously proclaiming the gospel and planting churches. But what else is he doing? We're back to the money. How does money figure into the second missionary journey? He's gathering a love offering for whom? Okay, now we've got to be clear here, because I get quite upset when people twist this. He's gathering for a certain group of people in Jerusalem. Believers in Jerusalem. This is not general Jewish support here. What's going on in Jerusalem? Well, two things. Number one, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ and you are Jewish, what has happened to you? You've been disowned by the family. You've lost all money, business, da-da-da-da-da. You're in serious trouble. Second thing that's happening is there's a terrible famine going through at that point in time. So on top of being disowned and cut off from all your money, everybody's suffering. Why does Paul want to raise money for the Jewish believers? Just because Paul's a humanitarian? Or does he have another purpose in mind? He definitely has another purpose in mind. What are the Jewish believers struggling with? No, the Jewish believers believe that. They just kind of thought that Jesus is a Messiah and we hold on to the law as well. they were doing a both and, the Jewish believers. yeah, you know, it would be Messianic Judaism at that point in time, probably. Yeah, there's a sense of that. But more than that, you've got a problem with two classes of believers. There are believers who are Jewish, and then there are believers who are Gentile. And you know what? There's no one new man in Christ, which is a very important aspect of what Paul teaches in the New Covenant. When Paul brings this gift back to James, who is the leader of the church in Jerusalem, what happens? Well, they're actually quite happy to get the gift. But then James gives Paul what I consider some of the worst advice in the Scripture. And we'll see if I'm right on this someday when we get to heaven. But what does James tell Paul to do? He says, we have many thousands of believers who are zealous for the law. Now, you've got a problem here. Because what Jesus came to do was not just to add a Messiah to Judaism so that you had a works righteousness with a Messiah. What Jesus came to do was to institute a whole new covenant. Now, if you've got a works righteousness, what's your view going to be of Gentiles? What was the Jewish view of Gentiles before the gospel came to them?
Dogs.
Now what are they? Yeah, second-class dogs. They're second-class believers. Remember that whole thing fired up at the Council of Jerusalem that you know, it's fine to reach out to the Gentiles, but tell them that they also have to be circumcised and follow the traditions of Moses. That's what the Council of Jerusalem comes out. and be second class. Anyway, what is the issue here? Well, the issue becomes, the Council of Jerusalem says, no. If they have received the Holy Spirit, that is the mark of the new covenant. They are in the new covenant as well. But we get the impression that when Paul goes back after the third missionary journey, there's still a huge problem because I think, and what they say is that you're encouraging Jews to step away from Judaism. Well, you know what? That's exactly right. But what's the problem? The Jews are trying to straddle two boats here. One foot in the boat of Judaism and one foot in the boat of the new covenant in Jesus. And you can't be in both boats. And when James tells Paul, prove to everybody that you're a good Jew. Go and go through the purification process and pay for seven more to go through the purification process to show how devoted you are. And Paul does exactly this, and then steps out and goes to the temple, and what happens? They recognize who this Paul is, and remember, he was a sellout to Judaism, a traitor to Judaism when he turned to Christ. I mean, he's got all kinds of strikes against him. And this huge riot, because they say he's brought Gentiles into the temple. See, again, there's such a prejudice between the Jews and the Gentiles here. What is Paul trying to do by this huge gathering of cash? And it must have been significant. And it's cash. Imagine traveling. He's got a whole bunch of bodyguards, it says in Acts, because you've got 10 guys going with you. Because if you're traveling around with $500,000, you better have 10 guys with you. The idea was that he was going to take it to the Jews and say, see the love that your Gentile brothers have for you in Christ. Recognize that love and recognize that you are one in Christ. And did it happen? No, it didn't. And that becomes the great problem. Because even to this day, we want to be very careful that we don't talk about black Christians or Asian Christians or Ukrainian Christians or whatever Christians, because the reality is, in Christ there is one new man, because Christ is so great that he supersedes every other distinction that the world considers important. Anyway, this whole idea of bringing back, and Aristarchus stays with Paul throughout the riot. He hangs around probably through the first 2 years of imprisonment in Caesarea, and then when Paul is ready to be transferred to Rome and goes on that late ship ride, who goes with him? Aristarchus. And Aristarchus gets shipwrecked and he gets landed on Malta with Paul, and he stays there and he follows Paul with to Rome. Talk about a guy who is sticking with Paul through thick and thin. He's another one of these guys who is willing to make sure that Paul is never without another believer to encourage him and to stand with him. So he's a significant guy here, this Aristarchus. Demas, what do we know about Demas? He loved the world more than Christ. And Luke, what do we know about Luke? We know lots about Luke. Won't go into it now, but he is one of Paul's shining pupils and writes so much afterwards. What's that? Hey, he's the cut man for every fight, Paul's for every beating that Paul gets. You need a personal physician when you're Paul, putting you back together again all the time. Anyway, my beloved physician. Look at the last phrase here. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Now, that is a unique phrase in the New Testament. We often talk about grace, and we often talk about the grace of the Lord Jesus. But why would he end it on this note? Is this going to be a challenge for Philemon to do all that Paul asks of him and all that the Lord requires of him? Oh, yes, this is a matter of lordship, that's clearly here. But what is Philemon going to have to do? He's really going to have to stand up against Roman law, social convention. There's going to be people who are going to be upset with him on this. The other slaves? Hey, yeah, I want to join this too. I can be family. And I don't for a minute think that Philemon was a bad master. He probably treated his guys fairly well. But, yeah, you're going to see the runaway come back and be family.
He's a prodigal all over. Yes, prodigal all over. You're going to have everybody else be bitter.
This ain't fair. Well,
we stayed
and worked. Anyway, why does it say that the grace of the Lord Jesus be with your spirit? There's a sense here in which Paul knows that there's going to have to be considerable strengthening in the life of this man to fulfill. He is really the lightning rod who is going to begin the whole new dynamic of slavery in the church, or the redemption of slavery in the church, or the transformation, whatever you want to say. That Philemon is going to be the example. This letter is going to get passed around. Everybody's going to know who this guy is. He's going to get hate mail. He's going to get trouble. But the sense is which, you know what? He is called to forgive a man who is unworthy. But what is the grace of the Lord Jesus? Talk about the forgiving of people who are unworthy. And that type of grace is what needs to empower Philemon at the deepest levels of him. May Christ strengthen you with his grace. May Christ cause his grace to flow through you. May Christ cause you to know his grace and to trust in what he is able to do. That it would be with your spirit. It's just an interesting phraseology. In your heart of hearts, to the, you know, the bottom of your soul, may this grace, may Jesus give you the ability to extend this grace. Interesting note to end on. Absolutely. Yeah. Well, lordship just reads through this letter. Like I said, there's four main characters in this letter. Actually, the main character is the lordship, is Jesus, and he's Lord. After that, it's really Philemon is the next character, because he's the one who's going to be called to do something that's going to be very difficult. Then it's going to be Onesimus, and then it's really Paul's the messenger here, or the writer. But it's interesting.